tonight. Again, thank you. I invite you to take your Bibles and find with me over in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Last Wednesday night, Roger preached about Paul there on the island of Malta and how he suffered following that terrible shipwreck, a snake bite. Remember that? He had that bundle of sticks and that viper came out and attached itself to him, and they thought, well, he's going to die on the spot, and in fact, he didn't. And they went from saying he was a criminal trying to outrun justice to make him into a god. And then last Sunday morning, if you were here, you know, in John 3, we referred to what Jesus said, looking ahead to his own crucifixion. He made that remark. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I shared just a little bit about what that involved. But I want to take us back tonight to look more in depth at what that was all about when Jesus referred to the serpent that Moses lifted up. So, Numbers 21, and if you will follow along, we'll begin in verse 4. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Loathe means to hate, detest. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we would pray again your blessing upon this portion of your word. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to it. Pray that you would be our teacher and our guide. And Lord, do what no person on earth can ever do, and that is implant this word into our hearts. I can preach it. We can teach your word. We can hear it with our ears, but only you, Lord, can impart the truth and implant the truth down on a deep level in our soul. So we call upon you to do that, Father, and we'll thank you for all you accomplished through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. God's cure for snake bite. That's our topic tonight. And this is what Jesus was referring to when he said those simple words, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember a few years ago, there was a movie, I didn't see it, didn't want to see it, for obvious reasons. It was called Snakes on a Plane. And I thought, my goodness, why would anybody want to go see, some of you may have seen that. I would not want to get near that one. There have been things said about snakes. You know, a lot of people don't like snakes. I heard about one guy who said he didn't like two kinds of snakes, live ones and dead ones. And then I heard another person say that he didn't like three kinds of snakes. He didn't like big ones, he didn't like little ones, and he didn't like rubber ones. And so that pretty well covers it all. I'm like those two guys combined, and I think probably most of you are too. We just don't like the idea of snakes. Well, Paul was snake bit, and the Bible mentions snakes here and there and different places. You may remember Jesus said to those religious crowd, in fact, who came, "You bunch of vipers," he called them, snakes. And so here is a story about a plague of snakes. It's an object lesson. You know what an object lesson is? It's a lesson that is, it's not something that's, you know, a theory. It's real. And we can learn a lot that way, can't we? Something that's concrete, something that we can see. And so you can see this story. And then when you put that, couple that with what Jesus said, that he was lifted up in the same way that this snake on a pole was lifted up, we can understand that. Spiritual truth is hard to understand. But when you can relate it to something physical, then the Lord certainly uses that. And I hope that he'll do that tonight. I want to point out three things from this passage tonight. First of all, let's just see what caused this problem, this infestation or this plague of snakes there in the wilderness. Notice the sinful complaints of the people. There in verse 5, the Bible says, "The people spake against God and they spake against Moses." So they were complaining not only toward their earthly leader, but toward the one who had blessed them so. In fact, we started reading there in verse 4, but one verse prior to that, in verse 3, God had just given them a signal victory, a wonderful victory over the Canaanites, and had allowed them to be utterly destroyed. And you will find that God had been leading them and helping them. He had also brought them forth from Egypt. You all remember that in studying in the Bible, Sunday school, and other places, how they were under Pharaoh's bondage, but how soon they forgot God's blessings, and now they began to complain and they began to murmur. Let's notice specifically what they did. They complained against God and his prophet. God and his prophet, who was Moses at that particular time, and this wasn't the only time that God's people complained against God and whoever the prophet or the person might be. And it was kind of an issue of, "What have you done for me lately?" Because Moses, you know, was revered. He was the one that God used to part those waters, you remember? And his staff, the rod of God. And so there were times when they hailed him. But now he's gone from hero to zero, we might say. Here he is. And what have you done for me lately? They're out in the wilderness. Not that they were going to stay there. God had intended to bring them through that wilderness into Canaan and settle them in the promised land, but they weren't there yet. And so they were complaining to God and also complaining about Moses and his leadership. They also complained about God's promise. I mentioned the promised land, and they had forgotten that God had made that promise to take them into Canaan. And so they asked the question, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" So they are forgetting about the promise, the ultimate destination. And they think that they're out there and it's just going to be gloom and doom, and they don't have anything to eat and they don't have anything to drink. And so they're just going to perish in the wilderness. So you got a case here of basically just what we might call unbelief. Unbelief. And let me just say this about unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all kinds of trouble and all kinds of sin. In fact, it was unbelief in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They did not believe what God had said in that warning. And so it often is. We don't believe God. We don't trust God to do what he says he's going to do or to follow through on his promise. A classic example right here. They complained about God's promise. And then they complained about God's provision. They were sick and tired of this manna. Notice what they said in verse 5. There's no bread. Well, there was bread, but it wasn't the kind they wanted. Neither is there any water. Well, it was scarce, but God had brought them to a source of water. Remember the source of water was the rock. Remember that? How that Moses struck the rock, and that was their constant supply. But this was a time that they didn't have water, and they doubted God's provision. And then they said, on top of that, "Our soul detest, loathes this light bread. The other night we had snow, and we were getting a pretty good one. You could tell Sunday night, but when we got up on Monday morning, it was a beautiful blanket, wasn't it? And my mind went to the manna. Have you thought about the manna? The Bible says the manna that God, that's the light bread that's referred to here. And by the way, manna is a Hebrew word that means, what is it? That's what manna means. So when they saw the manna, it was like, manna. I guess that's the way you say it in Hebrew. Like, what is it? And we know it today as manna. It covered the ground, the Bible tells us, like the frost. And I thought about that, seeing that blanket of snow, somewhat like the manna, just covering. And they go out there and get that every morning. Did you realize that God fed his people in the wilderness that way for 40 years? 40 years, that's the way they ate. And here they say, we're tired of it. We're tired of it. And so God was very displeased with the way that they were murmuring about his provision. There was a boy that went off to summer camp, and he wrote back shortly after he'd been there, not long, and wrote back to his parents, and he said, come pick me up. I'm tired of this place. He went on to say in his letter, he said, all they serve here is breakfast, lunch, and supper. Come get me. Well, that's kind of the attitude here. They've got this light bread, and I believe that was tasty bread, don't you? I believe that was good bread. It was nourishing. It was satisfying. But like people, like human nature, sinful human nature, we tend to be discontent. Now, one other thing before we go on, I just want you to know in the context of what is written here, Paul, later on in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 11, Paul refers back to this incident, among other things in that passage, putting it along some pretty serious matters. And here's the point. When we murmur against God, when we murmur against God's leaders and God's direction in our life, God's provision in our life, all that they were murmuring about, God takes that very seriously. And later on, Paul assessed it and described it this way. They put God to the test. That is, they were testing him. They were pushing him to the limit. That's the idea. Don't do that with God. It's serious business, as they would soon find out. You have the sinful complaints of God's people, which leads to the serious consequences of God's people. The serious consequences were these snakes come in. It says the Lord sent them, verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And so they began to suffer. They were bitten, and much people died. Let's notice something about the consequences here, the punishment that God sent. That's what it was. It was a punishment for their sin of complaining and murmuring. First of all, we could say tonight that it was a fitting punishment. You know, God has the right to punish sin, doesn't he? He has the right to punish sin in unbelievers. He has the right to punish sin in his people. And that is a right that God, the last time I checked, he's not given that right up. That is his prerogative to judge sin. All sin, and I've told you this before, it's so true, not because I say it's biblical, and that is all sin will either be pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. No sin will be overlooked. The Bible speaks of the law, uses that word, the law of sin and death. It's much like the law of gravity. We didn't vote the law of gravity in, we can't vote it out. It's here. We live by that law, that constant pull. And so there is a law of where sin comes in, there's punishment. There's consequences to be paid, a fitting punishment. Not only that, it was a fiery punishment. Now, I think I said this Sunday morning, but just in case I didn't say it right or you didn't hear it right, fiery serpents means not that they had a fiery appearance or they were on fire, these serpents. It means that This refers to the bite of the serpents. And when they bit the people, there was a fiery sensation, the toxic poison, the venom that coursed through their veins. It set people on fire. So in that sense, they were fiery serpents. And it reminds us that whenever there is sin, there's always suffering. The Bible says this. Let me just note this verse to you. Proverbs 13, verse 15. The Bible says, the way of transgressors is hard. That sums it up, doesn't it? The way of transgressors, that is, the way of sin, is a hard way to go. There's nothing good about it. Someone describes sin like a toll road. It takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And it costs you more than you want to pay. We don't have toll roads around here, but there's some toll roads. I can remember being up in Kentucky several years ago, and I don't know that I've been on another one like it. You pay when you get off, and the farther you drive on the road, the more you pay, obviously. And so that sin is just like that. You can stay on the road of sin, but you'll pay. And the farther you travel, the more you will pay. Sin brings pleasure. We know that. The Bible speaks of the pleasure of sin. Young people, the Bible speaks of the pleasure of sin. Right, adults? It says that, doesn't it? And some of you are thinking, don't tell them that. The Bible says that. There's pleasure in sin, but there's pain in sin. There is pleasure in sin, but there is pain in sin. The same Bible that says there's pleasure in sin also says the way of transgressors is hard. And so pain, think about that, these fiery serpents. You know, that wasn't very pleasant. But it wasn't all bad, and here's why. Because it alerted them to the problem of sin. And so it is, we may not have serpents to come in when we sin against God. Certainly we don't see that. But we do see suffering, and suffering is not a bad thing. It's an unpleasant thing, but it's a good thing in that it alerts us that we've got a problem. It's just like pain in the body. You know, if you didn't have pain in your body, you'd never go to a doctor to get a cure or to see about having surgery or whatever it is you might need. That pain alerts you to a problem. And so it is that God brings suffering to us to wake us up and to alert us to some trouble, some problem. It's like the hot stove. You know, when you touch a hot eye or something, you only do that once. Then you'll beware not to do that again. I heard a story about an old boy named Junior. This was kind of an old country family. I mean, out in the backwoods kind of family. Old boy Junior got bit by a rattlesnake. And he had two brothers, Jake and Joe. That's pretty good, isn't it? Junior, Jake, and Joe. And the boys, these three boys and their daddy had kind of a name for being very rough and tough people. Well, Junior got bit, and they called for the preacher to come and pray for him. The preacher came and prayed. And here's the way that he prayed. He said, Lord, I pray for Junior. And Lord, I pray that you would spare his life, and I pray that you'd heal him. And also, Lord, by the way, I pray that you'd send another big snake for his two brothers and bite them real good. And then while you're at it, Lord, send another real big one and bite the old man. Well, that really wasn't what they had in mind. But what the preacher knew was it was only when they came into the problem that they called upon the Lord. So, you know, when we think about people that are suffering, how we ought to pray, and I'm saying this to myself as well as to you, not just that they would get out of their calamity or their circumstances, whatever it is, but that God would use that to wake them up to the deepest problem, and that is their relationship to God and their need of salvation if they're not saved. Because a lot of times that's the only way that people are going to wake up, is through that suffering and through that ordeal and that trial. C.S. Lewis had a tremendous statement, profound statement. C.S. Lewis once said, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You think about that. It is in our pain that we realize this world isn't perfect. And why is it that we have pain? If people will think long and hard enough, they'll realize it's because we live in a fallen world and a temporary world and a world under judgment. And not only that, but each one of us is under God's judgment. It was a fitting punishment. It was a fiery punishment. And it was a fatal punishment. Not only did the people suffer from the snake bite, they were dying from the snake bite. So it's just a reminder here in this story of what the Bible says elsewhere. Sin brings death. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The Bible says, the wages of sin is death. The Bible says, then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That says it all. That's what's happening here. Now, I can imagine, we're not told here every single detail, but just it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to think. In that kind of setting, imagine some 2 million Israelites. No telling how many snakes. It's just, you don't want to think about it, but just kind of for a minute, think about this. And people are getting bit left and right. No doubt, some were being bitten more than one time, wouldn't you think? I've never been snake bit, but I wouldn't want to be bitten more than once. Some were being, we'll say, barely bitten, surface. Some were barely bitten. Some were badly bitten. No doubt about it. You got different circumstances. But regardless whether some were being bitten multiple times or only once, some were barely bitten, some were badly bitten, they were all dying. My point is, some people sin a little. Some people sin a lot. Some people sin deeply and stay in sin. Some people just kind of lapse into sin and then get out and lapse into it and get out. It matters not. It matters not. There is suffering and there is death. The wages of all sin, little sin, big sin, lots of sin, prolonged sin, short sin, it doesn't matter. The wages of sin is death. So we have here a serious problem. We have a very serious consequence from sin. That brings us to the wonderful truth that Jesus referred to. And we see happening here, the third thing and the great thing of this story is what we call the saving cure for the people. The saving cure. The people came to Moses, verse 7, and they said, "We have sinned. We have sinned." You see, it woke them up to their need. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee." They admitted what they had done. "And then pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." I find that interesting. They wanted the consequences to be taken away, take away the serpents. But nowhere does it say here that they asked Moses to pray that God would change their heart. That's really what they needed to pray, right? We realize that the serpents are a problem, but that was just the consequences. The real problem was that they needed a change of heart. But God interprets their needs and he meets their deepest needs. He tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, made it out of brass, metal that is, and put it on a pole where it could be seen, and everyone that would look upon it would live. And so they did, and so the people looked, and so the people lived. What a tremendous symbol of salvation. And let's notice here that the brazen serpent was a symbol of what? It was a symbol of the curse upon the people. It was a symbol, if I could be real precise, this brazen serpent, this brass snake on the pole, was a symbol of sin being judged and punished. Because that's what the serpents were. That was the judgment and a punishment of God upon sin. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He became the punishment for our sin. Did he not? Can I share this with you? Galatians 3 and verse 13. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." That's pretty clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that is God the Father, "hath made him," that's Jesus, God's Son, "he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then that passage in Isaiah, it doesn't just say it once or twice, but so that we won't miss it for stress, for force, it tells us over and over again what Jesus did on our behalf in becoming that curse and that sin. Listen to this, Isaiah 53:4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It's talking about the griefs and sorrows that sin brings. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You can see him on the cross for us. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's exactly what happened here in this story. The cause, the curse, the cause of sin and the curse upon sin was held up for people to behold. So when we see Jesus on the cross, if you don't see him dying as the curse for our sin, then we miss the whole point. Let me point out some things about this cure. First of all, I want to say it was a strange cure. The people said, "Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Well, as far as we know, he didn't take away the serpents, did he? He didn't do that. But he answered their prayer in another way, and he provided healing over and above the serpents, over and above the problem and the sin and the death, the suffering and the death that had come their way. So this is what the Lord has done for us. He has taken our sins, but he's done more than taking our sins. He has died in our place for those sins. And we would say that anyone dying on a cross would be a strange cure. The people of this world think that's a strange cure. How could the death of one man cure the sin problem of the world? And yet, that's precisely the story of the Bible, isn't it? And Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, "For the preaching of the cross," the message of the cross, "is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And I just want to say, when you think it's a strange cure, no one else would have ever thought of this, only God. This was God's idea. This wasn't Moses' idea. Moses and Joshua didn't get together and say, "Well, God, what do you think about this?" It was strictly God's idea and his cure. And he knows what needs to be done. And he did the right thing then. And thank God he did the right thing on Calvary for you and for me. It was a strange cure. It was a simple cure. The plan of salvation here and for us too is very simple. Look and live. The cure was not found in ignoring the problem. You know, some people think if they just ignore their failures or, you know, try to forget about them, as we say, turn over a new leaf, you know, and start afresh. That's a form of ignoring the problem. That won't help. So the cure was not found in ignoring the problem or fighting the serpents or applying a man-made remedy or something or promising to do better in the future. There was one cure, and it was very simple. Look and live. Isaiah 45:22, God tells us, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." It was also a specific cure. This was the only option. This wasn't one of many options. This wasn't the best cure for sin. This was the only cure for sin, right? In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's very specific. He says, the Bible says in Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other," that is, in any other person, plan, religion. There's no salvation except in Jesus Christ. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. A specific cure. And then it was a sufficient cure. A sufficient cure. Notice again, verse 8, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, everyone, that's like the whosoever of John 3:16. Nobody is left out. Isn't that just like God here in the Old Testament? And then we know what He did at Calvary. The cure was as broad as the need. All the world is plunged into sin, and all the world can be saved because Jesus died for everyone. Everyone can look, and everyone can live. This brass serpent wasn't put over in some remote location where just a privileged few could find it, with Moses and some others having the secret information. Have you heard about that serpent? No, he was right there in the middle of the camp for all to see. And I hope you can see this in your mind's eye. It was made out of brass, lifted up high. And remember, where are they? They're in a wilderness. That's a desert wilderness. And that sun, when it would come up, you can imagine that was dazzling. It was just like a magnet to draw people's attention to it. And that's because it was made for everybody. The Lord wanted everybody to be spared and everybody to be cured. And then it was a sure cure. Every person that looked was made well and lived. Notice again, verse 8, the last part of that verse, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That's the word of certainty, isn't it? That's a sure cure. It's like what it says about Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou, what? Shalt be saved. Acts 16 and verse 31. Healing was instantaneous, and healing was complete. How did the dying person know that this would work? Just think here real quickly with me about three things. How did a person know? I mean, if a person was bitten, how could they be assured of a cure? Well, first of all, they had the assurance of God's Word. That's enough right there, isn't it? If God says it, that settles it. And maybe just somebody's here, maybe somebody's here or somebody in your family or kids, somebody you go to school with, and they're kind of skeptical. And they're wondering, how can this be? Maybe if we could just assure ourselves or assure those in our family or those that we go to school with or those that we work with, if God says something, that settles it. God never retracts His promise. You don't ever have to second guess something that God says. So that is assurance in and of itself, the assurance of God's Word. But then there's another assurance, and that is the assurance of seeing what He's doing in other people's lives. You know, if anybody there had doubted, does this really work? Well, God said it. If that didn't satisfy them, then they could see that other people were looking and living. People can look at the lives of Christians and see we're new creatures. We have new life, right? There is the assurance of other people that have been healed and made new in Christ. And then this is the best of all, is when a person looks for himself, he knows it. You'll know it when you look and you know what the Lord has done for you. Here's what the Bible says in 1 John 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. How can you be cured of sin and not know it? How can you have eternal life and not know it? You've got the witness in yourself. Maybe there were some people then like there are today. And maybe they had doubts, and maybe they were saying, well, it just doesn't make any sense to me. How could looking at a silly snake ever cure me? Maybe somebody was saying, probably so, I'm too far gone. Can you imagine somebody being bitten and they're just now finding out about looking at the serpent on the pole? And maybe they're thinking, boy, I'm at the point of death, and they're just gasping for air or whatever symptoms they might have. I'm too far gone. Some people probably feel that way. I'm just too far gone. It's too late for me. But it's not true. It's not true. People come up with excuses for not looking. But I would just say this. What's better, to look and live and be saved, or to hang on to whatever excuse or whatever reason for not looking and die in your sins? What's better? Of course it's better to look and to live. Now let me just give you one side note and we'll close this. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, would you? 2 Kings there in the Old Testament. I'll show you an interesting verse. Just one verse. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. Hundreds of years later, we come across this brazen serpent. They had kept it. It was like a relic. It was like an antique. But it was more than an antique. Look at this. 2 Kings 18, verse 4. Here's what the Bible says. He, and this he is Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. You see what had happened? The people of Israel, over the course of time, had not only kept that brazen serpent that was on a pole that God used as a cure, but they kept it up. And over time, it became an object of worship. We would say it became an idol. They burnt incense to it. That's saying they rendered homage to it. They paid respect to it. They thought there was a sacred value in the brazen serpent. They missed the whole point, didn't they? Because it wasn't the brass, it wasn't the statue or the form of the snake. That had no healing power. The power was of God. And it's the same thing. People look at a cross. They look at a cross like that, or they wear a cross, or they have a cross around their a necklace, or you know, wear a piece of jewelry, and they feel somehow good about having that cross with them, a cross in the pocket. You know, some people carry a cross in the pocket. There's no power in an ornament. There's no power in an object. It's the power of God, what He did with Christ on that cross. But this just shows how people are drawn to something that's tangible, something that's visible, and they fail to see the real power of God can't be seen, but boy, it is so very real. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul wrote there, he said, "For I am not ashamed," listen to what he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So it's the power of God working in and through the cross of Jesus Christ and what He did on our behalf. Would it be possible for any Israelite to know about that serpent on a pole in the camp? Snakes coming in, people getting bit, people suffering, writhing on the ground, dying, flaking out, going into convulsions, who knows what. Would it be possible, I ask you, for the people in that camp to know about that serpent on a pole and not tell others about it? That's unthinkable, isn't it? That is unthinkable. And yet, are we not guilty of failing to tell others about Jesus and what He did for our sin? It'd be like having the cure for cancer, knowing that there's a cure for cancer, and being unwilling to tell everybody you know, here's the cure. There's been a cure. Here's where you go. This is what you do. Of course, that word would spread like wildfire. And yet the greatest problem, as bad as cancer is, the greatest problem is not cancer. The greatest problem is sin. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, and yes, eternal death. But we know the cure. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you in this story so long ago where you have given us so clear a picture of Calvary, a picture of salvation. And Lord, tonight we pray for anyone and everyone here in this building, if they have not yet settled their salvation, that they might look to Jesus and live. Lord, how we pray that you will get a grip on their heart and they will realize that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope. They're dying. And it's all gloom and it's ultimate doom. There is no hope apart from Him, but in Him there is hope. Lord, we pray for anyone who needs to be saved tonight that they will look from their heart to Jesus. And when they look, we know if they'll look in faith and look in trust and dependence, they will live. Thank you, Lord, for your promise that all who look to Jesus will be saved. Bless now our invitation. Do what needs to be done in our midst tonight. Give us a burden for the lost that we might be faithful in telling them of your wonderful salvation through your Son. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.